Yeah, you want to start that? Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing this opportunity to confess any sins privately if need be, so that fellowship might be restored. If you're a believer in fellowship, let's pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the Savior who died, who rose again, who now seats at the right hand of the Father, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, Lord, as we continue to progress in your word, we pray that we might exalt our Savior more and more. We pray that Jesus Christ might be lifted up in our hearts and our soul, Father, that we might honor him in deed and in action. And help us this morning to learn more about your program in the past as well as in the future. Continue to sustain us by your mercies. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. Ephesians 4, 9. And as we studied last week in Ephesians 4, 7, every born-again believer has a spiritual gift, one or more spiritual gifts. These gifts are given by the Savior who descended and ascended at the right hand of the Father. At Christ's ascension, he gave gifts to the church, and some of those gifts will be mentioned in verse 11 of the text: apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers. But before his ascension, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And we're going to look at that concept. Where did he go? What happened when Jesus Christ descended between his death and resurrection? We're going to look at that this morning. Let's just read the text here first in verse 9 and 10 and 11. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And notice the parentheses there between 9 and 10. And then we get back to the gifts, as he mentioned in verse 7. And he himself gave some to be an apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here we have the fact that Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. That expression, lower parts of the earth, means that which is down below, related to the earth. The earth is divided, spiritually speaking here, into regions. And this is the spiritual realm. You won't find that by physically digging down into the earth. This is another realm here. This is a spiritual realm. But here we have various regions, plural, parts is plural. Christ descended between his death and resurrection into the regions of the earth. And the area of Hades, which is normally translated hell, is divided into several regions. Now keep in mind, the biblical use of hell, I think, is really, as we consider hell, a place of eternal punishment that will be in the lake of fire. I equate the lake of fire as the eternal place of punishment for the lost and for fallen angels. That would be equal to the Greek word Gehenna. But in the meantime, as an unsaved person dies, he goes to a temporal place of punishment. And that place of punishment is called Hades. And they're there awaiting their final judgment. And that judgment will occur after the end of 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom, called the Great White Throne Judgment. So the unsaved goes to the region of Hades. Before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, saved Old Testament believers would go into the region of Hades, but not to suffer punishment, but to experience God's comfort. We call that the comfort section of Hades. And we'll look at the biblical text explaining those two compartments here in a minute. So Christ descended below. He went below or beneath into the region of the spiritual realm of the lower earth. And he descended between his death and resurrection. I believe the timing of this descent is after he died and before he rose again from the dead. Keep in mind that Christ had a twofold purpose and twofold mission between his death and resurrection. Christ had a mission for men and a mission for angels. And we'll look at that mission for men and a mission for angels. What was his mission for men between his death and resurrection? Well, it's including the promise to the believing thief before his death. Look at Luke 23:43. He told the dying thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus is ready to die. Where would this paradise be? Well, this paradise would be in the lower parts of the earth. This would harmonize where Jesus went. It would be the comfort section of Hades. The comfort section of Hades is called paradise. And that's supported by several other passages of Scripture. Now, he appeared to that dying thief in the comfort section of Hades. His mission for men between his death and resurrection included the ultimate removal of the Old Testament saints' sins on the cross. Before he died, he cried out, "It is finished." Now, he paid for the sins of the past, meaning the Old Testament saints' sins. Those who were believers in the past, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. The Old Testament saints' sins were covered, but until Christ's death, they were not removed. And Christ removed the Old Testament saints' sins by making full payment on the cross for them. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 25 of Romans 3, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his delay of punishment," the word forbearance means putting off a punishment, "he did what? Pass over," with the word atonement, to cover, "the sins that were previously committed." Now, what were those sins that were previously committed? Those are not talking about sins of the believer today. He's talking about, from a chronological, historical perspective, the sins that were covered in the Old Testament. So he's dealing with the Old Testament saints' sins. And so we have a false idea that, you know, only your past sins are forgiven when you come to Christ, and God kind of wipes the slate clean, and now if you screw up in the future, you will eventually face eternal punishment. And that is a false perspective based on a historical misunderstanding of this text. He's referring to the Old Testament saints' sins. This certainly would not include the believer's sins today. We have been forgiven of all our trespasses in Colossians 2:13. Judicially, we are forgiven in all, even our future sins, the ones we haven't committed yet, those sins are judicially forgiven. And plus, we have Christ's righteousness accredited to our account. And that's why we're redeemed saints on our way to heaven. But he's dealing with the issue of the payment of sin. The blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. They were types pointing to the future sacrifice of Christ, but until Christ died, those sins could not be completely removed. And so Jesus Christ accomplished that with his death on the cross. Another passage supporting that, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." Those would be those under the law. "That those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So he made payment for the Old Testament saints' sins on the cross. third, we have the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We have here what we could call Christ's spiritual death while he was on the cross. He was separated from a holy God while bearing our sins. That's why in Psalm 22, you have, my God, why have you forsaken me during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross? And he was receiving the imputation of our sins and the punishment of the wrath of God in Isaiah 53. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then finally, when that satisfaction to God was made, called propitiation, Jesus said, it is finished. Tetelestai in John 19:30 means paid in full. And as a result, though, of receiving the imputation of our sins, Christ physically died. So we have his physical death resulting from the imputation of sins. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ died physically in John 19:30. Now, between his death, since he promised the thief on the cross to be with him in paradise, when the thief died, and when Christ died, they met together in this section in the lower parts of the earth. This is the comfort section of Hades. This section is seen in Luke 16, 19 through 31. I think we need to turn there. Let's take a look at Luke 16. We'll camp out in that passage for a minute. And we see here a clear perspective of the, we call the nether world, or the unseen realm. We get a glimpse into that realm here by this story. This is not a parable, by the way, because parables do not use real people's names. If you read any parables, we'll say a certain person or a certain man. Here we have specific names. So this is factual. This is actual historical a glimpse into the nether realm. These are real people. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man that was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom, you know, if a mother, as a young mother, you probably held your child in your bosom, and that means the place of comfort. And that was kind of a figurative way of saying, this is the place of comfort. And so Abraham, being the patriarch of the Jews, in his bosom, meaning the acceptance of his descendants, acceptance of fellow like-minded believers, and a place of comfort. And that's why we call this the comfort section of Hades. It comes from that expression, Abraham's bosom. This would be, figuratively speaking, a place of comfort. And so he was in the place of comfort here. And notice here, the rich man also died and was buried. In verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. So he was in Hades. The Bible doesn't use the word Gehenna because Gehenna doesn't have any occupants at this time. Eventually it will. But Hades here is the place of torment on a temporal basis. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Notice he could look across the void there and see the comfort section of Hades. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Just a little bit of relief with the little bit of water. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. There's a chasm between the two compartments. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can from there pass to us. Now, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches a doctrine of the halfway house, I call it, purgatory, where there can be a transition from a place of torment to a place of blessing. This text says there is no transition. You're either in one or the two places. So this verse alone would contradict the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. And once you die, your eternal destiny is sealed. It is sealed. And if you're a believer, you'll eventually end up in the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God, in the eternal state called heaven. If you're an unbeliever, you'll eventually be in the lake of fire, but you'll be in Hades in the meantime. And that's a place of torment until the final judgment. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He said, go back and tell my brothers about this. Now, it's interesting. It says, Abraham said to them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the witness of the word of God. Not someone coming back from the dead, not some kind of mystical vision of anyone warning them. They had the word of God. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's interesting because Jesus rose from the dead. And people don't believe that testimony. And he's the ultimate witness of the conquering of death. And so you had the witness of the word. That's why you had to accept the gospel by what? Faith. You had to accept it by faith. I don't believe it because I see some apparition or somebody telling me that the afterlife is real or some person passing through a tunnel of light. I believe it. What's our basis of believing in the afterlife? The authority of God's word. And always make that authority, not the testimony of some other individual, but God's word. And so we take it by faith. But the point here is there is a area called Hades in the lower parts of the earth that has two compartments. Ephesians 4:9, I believe that Jesus Christ announced to the believers that atonement had been made. Now we hear about the announcement to the angels and we'll look at that in a minute, but I believe that there was a statement to the believers. By the way, your sins have been paid. Your sins have been paid. Now this is by assumption. Not directly. I assume this. I don't want to make this dogma, but I assume that there was some kind of statement made to the believers about the full payment of sins. Now, when were the saints, Old Testament saints, transferred out of the comfort section of Hades into what we call paradise today, the third heaven? I believe this occurred not at his resurrection, but at his ascension. Because the text does say that when he ascended on high, he did what? Led captivity captive. So the text clearly says that it was at his ascension that the transfer was made when Jesus led the Old Testament saints up to now their new place of residence, the third heaven, the place where the Father dwells. At the time of the ascension, all the souls of the Old Testament saints were removed out of Abraham's bosom or paradise and brought into heaven. It was in this way, the righteous portion of Sheol or Hades was eliminated, I should say emptied, and is no longer in existence. So what remains in the area of Sheol in the heart of the earth? The only area that remains is the torment section of Hades, and we'll also see the place called Tartarus, the place of angels, the punishment of angels who sinned during the flood. And there's several areas there in the heart of Hades. We're simply dealing first of all with God's plan for man between his death and resurrection. Now, paradise is now in the third heaven. We know there's a transfer because 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4, Paul had a vision, and paradise was no longer in the lower parts of the earth. It was in the third heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was 14 years ago. This is kind of an indirect way of saying himself, using here indirect language. Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. By the way, that's the same word used for rapture. But our future rapture will be a catching away of living believers. Here, Paul individually was transported to the third heaven. He was caught up. And by the way, that word caught up is also used of Jesus' ascension in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12. And such a man, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into where? Paradise. And he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. He could not repeat about his experience in the third heaven. Now, John gave us enough information about heaven for us to live this life here on below. We don't need the information of someone who has died and come back, so supposedly. Paul even wasn't allowed to repeat certain things. He says, of such a one I will boast, yet, and he goes on talking about his infirmities. But the point here is he was transferred to, or taken up to, what is now called the third heaven. So when a believer dies today in the church age, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Where is the Lord? At the right hand of the Father. And so where are you taken out? To paradise, to the third heaven. Not to the lower parts of the earth, not to the place where the Old Testament saints existed, the place of comfort. So that place has been transferred to the third heaven. Now, here's an excellent chart shown many times before. The Clarence Larkin, he divides the area in the lower parts of the earth into several sections. We have what we saw in Luke 16. We have the paradise section here, which included the souls of the Old Testament saints until Christ's ascension. We have here the place of torment, which still continues today. Every unbeliever since Adam is currently in that place of torment. Every unbeliever, all the way through the church age, on into the final judgment, the great white throne. They're in a place called the place of torment in Hades. There's a gulf fixed. Some think that the gulf here is, there's an area down below where what is called the abyss. It means, we have the translation bottomless pit, but it means a void, a very deep place. In that area, we see angels, even Satan in the future, will be cast into the abyss. It's not the same as Hades or Gehenna Hell. Separate place, the abyss. And that's connected to angels. We have another place that's connected with a certain class of angels that sinned during the time of the flood called Tartarus. And that's the Greek word used. It's unique. It's only used in two places in the New Testament. That word is only used in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude verse 6. 2 Peter 2, 4. And that would be God's plan for angels. We'll see here in a minute that these angels that tried to prevent the Messiah from appearing before the flood, when they tried to corrupt the human race in Genesis 6, the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men. They tried to prevent the Messiah from coming. Basically, the Lord went down to that region and proclaimed a message of victory to those angels. He wasn't giving them a reprieve or a second chance. He was simply saying, your plan has failed. I've been victorious over your leader, Satan. I've been victorious over, and I will be victorious over, the realm of death. And therefore, your doom is sealed. Eventually, even angels will appear around the time of the great white throne judgment. And the devil and his followers will be cast into this other area called the lake of fire. So technically, as Jesus talked about eternal Gehenna in Matthew, only Gehenna, or what the book of Revelation calls the lake of fire, is that place called eternal hell. So I would reserve the term for hell to refer to the lake of fire. Now, I don't know if I have my notes, but there's a passage in Acts that seems confusing in relationship early on in the chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. And the message that Peter preached concerning the Savior explains further about what happened to Christ between his death and resurrection. He said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." So it shows that Christ's soul went where? To Hades. Now, that's unfortunate that that word is translated hell in the King James. Because the connotation is that Jesus did not pay for the sins of the world on the cross. He had to burn in hell, suffer in hell, to pay for our sins. And that's a false doctrine. You'll hear that in a lot of charismatic Pentecostal circles, that Christ went to hell, literally the fire of hell, in order to pay for our sins, based on a misunderstanding of this text. It's not hell, it's Hades. He didn't go to this section of Hades. He told the thief what? The thief was a believer. "Today you'll be with me where?" In paradise. He went to the paradise section of Hades. Jesus never went here between his death and resurrection. There's no need to go to hell. Christ conquered Satan and death and had victory. He doesn't need to be subservient to Satan or anyone else going to the lake of fire to pay for our sins. They were paid in full on the cross. Now, so his soul went to hell. Where did his body go? To the grave. Just like any other person who dies, he went to the grave in the tomb. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What does that deal with? The body. Your body did not decompose to the point to start to break down and decay. You remember Lazarus was dead 4 days and his body started to do what? Decompose. And the spices normally that was embalm the body, it gave it a period of time before it started to decompose or break down. And so Jesus Christ came back in the same body, but a body that was transformed. And that's why his disciples could literally see the nail prints in his hand. He came back with a body, but a glorified body. And so the believer will be resurrected one day. Our body, even if it does decompose, our body will be brought back together, and then it'll be changed. And the Bible says, in a moment we shall all be changed and transformed into Christ's likeness. Now, the lake of fire is the final destiny of the unbeliever, and that will occur when the unsaved stand before the great white throne, in that time period after the millennial kingdom and before the eternal state. Now, we dealt with the plan for men between his death and resurrection. What about his mission for angels? And many of you have gone through this before, so I'm not going to go into great detail. You know about the angelic conflict, but we're just going to briefly go over the outline here. First of all, we have to go back to the fall of man if we want to understand this angelic conflict. After the fall of man, Satan thought he had a victory over mankind. Satan rebelled against God, and then he tempted Adam and Eve, and he thought, now these creatures created in God's image, I caused them to rebel against God, now they're on my side, and now I've obtained a great victory over them. But that's not the end of the story. Because we have a promise of the ultimate victory of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God, the Lord God, hath made. And he said to the woman, Hath God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it." I think she added to the words there. But she said, "Lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, here's an outright denial, "You will not surely die." So here we have what is called the temptation. And eventually in verse 6, the yielding to temptation. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise." What is that, by the way? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as in the book of 1 John. She took its fruit and ate, She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then they realized that they were separated from a holy God. And eventually, though, we have a promise made to those individuals. And now we go back, we go down to verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking here of the snake, but the serpent behind, the person behind the serpent was Satan. By the way, it's Satan is called the dragon in the book of Revelation, and he's called the serpent. You remember, AKA, the names for Satan in Revelation 19 and 20, he's called the serpent of old, he's called the dragon, he's called the devil, and so that indicates that this, what occurred in the fall, Satan was behind this. And ultimately, there will be a victory over Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. It's almost like when Christ died on the cross, he suffered a wound, but he stepped on the serpent's head. He stepped on the serpent's head and had the greatest victory over Satan through his death and resurrection. Lord Jesus Christ ultimately had the upper hand. But in the meantime, though, there'll be a conflict after the fall between men and angels. There's an ongoing battle, including the plan of Satan trying to prevent the birth of Christ. And I can go into weeks and weeks of discussion about that in the Old Testament, how the line of Christ was under attack. And there was a plan to eliminate the birth of the Messiah because he would be the victor over the serpent. And this led up to the time of Christ, even when he was motivated by Herod to kill the firstborn under the years of two. And therefore, we know in Revelation we have a look at the behind the scenes. And Revelation chapter 12 indicates that Satan was behind that attempt. Look at Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her on her head a garland of 12 stars. This would be the 12 tribes of Israel, going back to Joseph's dream. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now we fast forward to that descendant, which would be the Messiah. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great and fiery dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. And this would be Satan. He's the one who drew a third of the stars of heaven. I think this is the initial fall of angels, along with Satan. And then threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman. This is at Christ's first coming, who was ready to give birth, the woman being Israel. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was a Jew. To devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations. That's a future millennial kingdom. And her child was caught up to God in his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. So here's a sweeping overview of the conflict between men and angels, including the attempt to prevent the birth of Christ. God then promised a redeemer to crush Satan's head. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, in Genesis 3:15. We sing the hymn, "Bruise in us thy serpent's head, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in his place, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love." Now, here after that, I'm trying to go in biblical order here, the promise of a redeemer, we have number 4, the Nephilim experiment. The Nephilim experiment. Satan thought that he could corrupt the whole earth, and those who fell with him, his fallen angels, the sons of God, came down to the earth to cohabit with women, to produce half men and half human offspring in order to prevent Messiah from being a pure seed of the woman. And we see this in several places. Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, Nephilim. Afterward, when the sons of God, you say those are descendants of Cain. There's various views. Well, that simply means the line of Cain. No, there's a specific Hebrew phrase, Ben Ha Elohim. God would be Ben, son of. And so Ben Ha Elohim is the same phrase used in the book of Job. The sons of God appeared before the Lord. These are angels. It's very specific. You may see later on sons of God used of human beings and kings in the Bible, but it's a different Hebrew word. The same English word, but a different Hebrew word. Sons of God are only used of angels. And here, it's clear that they are angels by the support in the New Testament as well. And also church history, church tradition. This is a long-standing tradition in the church, and that sons of God are angels. And notice they came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And so the half-human, half-angel offspring, we get some of the mythology of the Greeks from this, came from this time on the earth before the flood. And God had to wipe out all the those on the earth except those that were pure descendants of the woman, Noah and his family, eight individuals. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sin, I want you to think about that. I'm going to explain something here. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus. That's the word. It's not the word Hades. That's not the word Gehenna. This is the word Tartarus. God cast them to Tartarus. That would be back in our chart here. That would be this area here. This compartment here. These are angels who sinned around the time of the flood. They left their proper domain, the Bible says. He says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Meaning, this is a maximum security prison in which there is no escape. They're not released for a temporal period of time like some of the angels in the abyss are in the tribulation period. Now, let's go back to our chart. Some of the angels in that are loose, some of the demons that are loose, will be in a temporal place of confinement. What's the difference between the two? These both relate to angels. This is a county jail, and this is a federal penitentiary. So if you want to make that distinction between the county jail and the federal penitentiary. In the federal penitentiary, you're not getting out. County jail, you may be released or go back in. And that's what will happen when demons are released in the tribulation out of the county jail to torment men for a period of time. These demons that sin during the time of the flood are in a maximum security place, and they're there till the final judgment. The Bible's clear here. And he relates this to the time of the flood. He speaks about he did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah. And so he's given an example of how God judged in the past, and then how God will judge false teachers. That's the overall context here in 2 Peter. But he mentions this historical event of the judgment of angels. Now, you may say, well, that was the original fall of angels from heaven. There's a problem with that. Aren't there demons that are loose today? Are they confined? Why did even Jesus had to cast out demons and confine them? They weren't confined. Satan himself certainly is not confined today. If he's referring to the initial fall of angels, then, you know, how are there loose angels today? So it shows that he's referring to a specific category of angels that left heaven. Not all of Satan's fallen angels did this. Certain of Satan's angels came down to the earth to cohabit with women. And those angels were confined to a maximum security penitentiary called Tartarus. and they're there till the final judgment. Now, the book of Jude also paralleled Peter, 2 Peter and Jude. There's a lot of parallels between the two. Jude 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, meaning that they're not allowed to cohabit with human flesh, they violated that standard and left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, meaning no reprieve. And notice he parallels their sin like the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, going after strange flesh. That's how we know its physical nature. The nature of their sin was similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, where men cohabited with men. Here we have angels cohabiting with women. And that was a violation of God's standards. So we have the Nephilim experiment, and God brought in the flood to stop that. And then we have other attacks on the line of Christ. Eventually we have, as we read in Revelation 12, Herod trying to prevent the birth of the Savior so that the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 would be null and void, and so that Satan himself would avoid judgment. He failed at that attempt. In a dream, Joseph went down where? To Egypt. And God preserved that seed, that holy child, in Egypt. And I think that even Satan thought that Christ's death would be a killing of the seed, but Christ rose from the dead. And he defeated Satan. Christ's death for the sin of all mankind, allowing the possibility for man to be redeemed from the results of the fall. Look at Hebrews 2:14. I find this an interesting passage in all this. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who has power of death. That is who? The devil. See that? So in his death he conquered the one who had power over death, the devil. Why? By paying for the sins of mankind, so they would avoid the wages of sin. And he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And for the believer, there's no need to fear death. And even death has lost its sting for the believer. And if you're a Christian, and when Christ comes, death will be robbed of its sting. If you have already died as a believer, you will be resurrected. And so Christ brought victory over Satan. He defeated him. And he brought victory for all mankind. Now, what did Christ proclaim to the angels in Tartarus? You say, where did Christ go between his death and resurrection? Well, he went to the, number one, he went to the paradise section to be with the Old Testament saints and with the thief. Second place he visited, he went to the area of Tartarus to proclaim a message. And this is where 1 Peter fills in the gap. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. That word for means as a substitute. That he might bring us to God. There's reconciliation. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That could be the Holy Spirit or his human spirit. I think it's lower S. If it's his human spirit, then by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. In his human spirit, he went and preached to those confined in prison. Now, notice he used the term spirits. Spirits are used of angels. They're called spirits in the New Testament, angels. So he preached to the angels in prison. Now, the word preach means simply to proclaim a message. He wasn't offering them a second chance or salvation. Many people interpret this that God allows individuals in hell a second opportunity. And many of the cults teach that based on this passage. That is false. Spirits here are angels, and he simply proclaimed a message. These angels are associated with the time of the flood, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when? When were they disobedient? When were these spirits disobedient? When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. This connects right back to Genesis 6. See that? This tells us the timing of these spirits and when they sinned in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And I always say, were they baptized? They didn't get wet. Not one drop. They were, in a sense, a type of spirit baptism, as Unger pointed out. They were encapsulated in safety in the ark, just like believers who are baptized by the Spirit are in Christ. And so they were preserved. Eight individuals were physically delivered. Now, this period of time when Christ proclaimed a message, what did he proclaim? Something probably in essence to, your plan has failed. Your plan to prevent me from appearing and dying for the sins of mankind. Your leader has been defeated, and you will not have a reprieve until the final judgment. Something along that line. That's the victorious proclamation. Now, I think this is from Colonel Thieme's book on that same subject, this quote here. He informs those demons that they had failed in their attempts to destroy the true humanity and that God's plan had moved right on through every satanic attack. He had gone to the cross on schedule. Christ's sudden appearance to them in a resurrected body was the visible evidence. The penalty of sin had been paid for mankind, and thus it was possible for Homo sapiens, that means mankind, to make a decision for the Son of God and to enter into the fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for all eternity. So basically, your plan has failed. God's plan has gone on schedule. And so, plan for A, plan for Old Testament saints between his death and resurrection and mankind, which ultimately included the deliverance of them to the third heaven, a message to angels who sinned during the time of the flood, a victorious proclamation to them. And that was what happened when Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. Finally, we have Christ's triumphal victory over fallen angels. You realize Christ has won the victory over demons and fallen angels? In Colossians chapter 2. And this is a very interesting and puzzling passage at the same time. There's a lot in this passage. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, our bill of indebtedness. During those days, they would write your debt and nail it to the door. Sometimes you receive in an envelope your debt or credit card debt or so forth. They would nail it to the door. Well, our sin debt was nailed to Christ. And he took it out of the way. He paid it in full. And notice, notice that word, disarmed, principalities and powers. Those are fallen angels. Just like a conquering army would strip those soldiers of their weapons. Angelic powers have been disarmed. Think about that. And then he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over it. Back in those days, when a nation conquered another, they would have a parade. And all those who were conquered were bound and led in procession and a parade. And so in some sense, I really don't know exactly the nature of this, but in some sense, because of Christ's death, angels suffered a fatal blow, a blow. They were stripped of their power, and Christ triumphant over fallen angels. And that's wonderful for you as a believer. And you can put on the very armor of God and stand even against Satan and his devices with the armor of God. You can't stand on your own strength, but you can certainly stand with the armor of God. Now, Christ is now where? Above all angels. And Ephesians 1 indicates that. He ascended above angels. And Paul certainly wanted to show the relationship of Christ to angels and his seat over them and his rule over them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are ranks of angels. Christ is far above them. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he had put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ is now seated above fallen angels in victory above them and at the right hand of the Father. Ultimately, Christ will rule over Satan and angels. He will rule in the same territory that Satan had victory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, 25. For he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Every enemy will be under his feet and under his authority. And this sets us up for the coming kingdom of Christ in which he reigns over Satan and his angels. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then Revelation 21, verse 4, the last enemy, death, will be defeated. And God, in the eternal state, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And ultimately, Christ will be exalted throughout the eternal state as having wrought a victory over Satan and his domain and his angels. Satan is a defeated foe. And Christ is the one who has ascended far above all heavens that he might fulfill all things. I want to finish out on this quickly here. Christ ascended far above the first and second heaven to the very third heaven, the place called paradise. That he might fulfill all things. Christ is spoken of as filling the universe with his influence, presence, and power. Think about that. He is above all principalities and powers. The proper functioning and operation of the church is dependent on the giving of gifts to the body. And the giving of gifts, in turn, depend on the ascension of Christ. This will connect us to the following verse, and he gave gifts. Christ defeated angels, and therefore now he's able to give gifts to the church, the body of Christ. This verse serves as a critical link between the preceding and succeeding verses. Christ's descent enabled him to gain victory over Satan, sin, and death. Followed by his ascent, where as conqueror, he had the right to bestow gifts to the church. See, both are connected. Both in defeating Satan and sin, descent, and ascending, now the ability now to give gifts to the church. And that leads us, and we'll look at this next time, and then he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture which speaks of the Son's strategic victory over Satan and the fallen angels. We thank you, Lord, for that plan throughout human history that involved the coming of your Son to be our sin bearer, to pay for the penalty of our sins, and to now give us victory in our position in him. We know that we are seated as believers in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. And Father, help us to put on the armor of God as we day by day combat Satan and his forces, that they are defeated. They suffered a defeating blow on the cross, and ultimately they will be completely judged and suffer your eternal punishment. Father, Lord, if there's anyone who's never placed their faith in Christ, you don't need to fear death, because Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. And so the only thing left for you to do is place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, looking to Him for eternal salvation, and not to your good works, not to your church attendance, not to any type of meritorious work that you can do. The Bible says simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You're trusting in Him for eternal salvation. He is the Savior. He's the one who bore the penalty of our sins. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you placed your faith in Christ for eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.